Grace, kindness, and love. If you didn't notice as we read through the passage, there were four appearings actually, but these three particularly that I want to give attention to this morning. Grace, kindness, and love appeared in the person of Jesus Christ through the gospel for our sakes. As we come to Titus, as I mentioned, it's the Apostle Paul. He's penning this letter to Titus, a son of sorts in the faith, and he's commanding him, instructing him to set things in order among the church. If you have your Bibles open there, look at chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed to you. These churches that have been planted, Titus, set them in order. Put the leadership in place in order that they might flourish and continue functioning in a way that pleases the Lord. What Paul is writing to Titus is this: Titus, the scriptures are adequate regarding setting up church and what a church ought to be about and how services ought to be ordered. But not just that, we see as we continue gazing through chapter 1 that it's not just that the scriptures are sufficient for church or things in the spiritual realm, but the scriptures are sufficient for life, indeed for all things. There's nothing in our lives that is outside of an area or in some realm that the scriptures do not speak specifically to for our own benefit. Paul details the requirements regarding leadership within the church right after he gives Titus this explanation of why he's left him in Crete and why he's writing this letter. He spells out the requirements for leadership within the church, emphasizing in the end, verses 6 through 9, the crucial importance of sound doctrine. If a church is going to be healthy in the short term and in the long term, it is going to have to be founded and continue flourishing on based on sound doctrine, that is, doctrine or teaching that is in keeping with what is revealed in the scriptures for us. But not only that, the Apostle Paul also, understanding the very real danger of professing to know God, that is, saying with our mouths that we know Him and that we follow Him, while not having a testimony in our lives that gives evidence to the reality of knowing Him, Paul distinguishes here for us in a very helpful way between the false professor, the self-deceived, and what the true Christian really ought to be. Fast forward to the end of chapter 1. They profess to know God. That is, with their mouth they say that they know Him, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Paul's pointing out here, there's a great contradiction between what they say on the one hand and what they do on the other hand. Now, for the most part, our culture of Christianity lives in a land of, as long as you say the right things and believe the right things, then you're okay. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that He came to earth and He lived a perfect life and that He died a bloody death as a sacrifice for your sins and that He was buried for 3 days and He rose again, all glorious truths. But if you really believe that, your heart will be changed by it and it will affect your life. What Paul is saying is there is a complete contradiction to say the truths of the gospel here, to admit to knowing Him, while living a life that's contradictory to the Christian life that is spelled out for us in the Scriptures. They profess to know Him, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, he continues, here's chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, Christian, believer, older men, older women, young men, young women, bond slaves, employees, act in ways that are in keeping with your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. If you're going to say that you know Him with your mouth, then live lives that back up the profession of faith, that evidence the statement that you're making about Him. Why, Paul? Why is it important to do that? And not only that, but Paul, how can we accomplish that? Well, this brings us to the crux of the text that we want to look at this morning, which begins in chapter 2, verse 11. With regard to the question, why? Why should older men and older women and young men and young men and bond slaves and employees, why should everybody who claims the name of Christ live like it? Why, Paul? Look at verse 11. For the grace of God. Because the grace of God has appeared. It's come. Grace, because of grace, because it's been shown to you. Because the grace of God has been revealed, once veiled, now made clear. Now, this grace for them is a past fact. It has appeared in the past. But there's a present ongoing significance for the life of the original recipients, Titus and the believers that are receiving this letter, but also for us. Grace did come in the person of Jesus, and there are ongoing effects in our lives as believers because grace did come and did appear. The grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus, His beloved Son. Now, it's important for us to point out that God did not become gracious when Christ came. Right? It was not a God who lacked any sort of graciousness through all of eternity and then through all of time until Jesus was born, and now He's a gracious God. Not in any way whatsoever. God did not become gracious when Christ came. Rather, grace appeared in our midst in a way that it hadn't been seen before. God has never not been gracious. He's unchanging, unchangeable. If there was a moment in time when He lacked graciousness, even in the least bit, He's not God. Because the God of the Scriptures cannot change, will not change, does not change. He's never not been gracious, but upon Christ's arrival in the flesh, God's grace was made visible, tangible. If you want a succinct reminder through the rest of the holiday season, in order to give your heart and your mind and your life something to be absorbed with, think about this. Grace appears in the person of Jesus. Grace was made visible and tangible. The expression of all that God has always been with regard to His grace is displayed in the best way possible in the person of this glorious man who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who died a sacrificial death for His people. God's grace was made visible and tangible in the barn at Bethlehem. This grace that Paul is referring to back in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. And in its appearance, it brought salvation to all men. This grace that Paul is referring to is the grace that brings salvation to the lost, brings forgiveness to the sinner. It's a specific grace. It's a grace of fullness. It's not just a little dab here, a little dab there. The grace of God, when it came, it's in such abundance that all men everywhere will be saved. Prior to Christ coming to earth, God had dealt with His people at a distance. Graciously, but at a distance. He loved His people, unquestionably. He gave them kings to rule over them, priests to serve among them, prophets to teach them. But now that grace has appeared in this way, He's come in the person of Jesus Christ, and He's come bringing salvation, not just a king to rule or a priest to serve or a prophet to teach, but a Christ to save. Salvation, like grace, is not new with the arrival of Jesus. But the saving of God's people that took place prior to Christ's birth is only a minuscule scale model of what is provided in Him. God rescued Abraham and Sarah of old from barrenness and reproductive deadness. But in Christ, God has rescued us from death itself. God rescued the Israelites of old from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. But in Christ, God has rescued us from sin and slavery to sin, bringing us out from the power of Satan into the kingdom of God. God delivered Israel of old to a land flowing with milk and honey. But in Christ, God brings us to an eternal world, to new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness alone dwells always. God's grace appeared, bringing salvation to all men, to the outcasts of society, to the lepers, to the demonized man among the tombs. We know him as the Gerasene demoniac, to the despised, cheating government workers like Zacchaeus, to the self-deceived religious crowds. God's grace reaches all men, to Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, to Mary, the virgin girl, to the fisherman Peter, and to the Pharisee Paul. God's grace knows no bounds. God's grace appeared initially in Christ, and it reaches not just these that we see recorded on the pages of the New Testament, but it reaches you, friend, here this morning. It reaches into every heart, every seat, every family, every community around us. It is sufficient to bring about salvation from sin. And it doesn't just come bringing salvation. Verse 12, the grace that comes instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, instructs us to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. You see, here's where Paul is spelling out the problematic, contrary issue of saying one thing with your mouth and living in a different way with your life. Because the grace that saves also instructs us to live sensibly. If there's one thing that's uncommon in our day, it is sensible living. Living in a sensible fashion, in a serious way, making wise choices with regard to life, being marked by zealousness to do righteousness and good deeds. Instructs us to live sensibly and righteously, to do what is right, not self-righteousness, not doing what is right in our eyes, but doing what is right with regard to the Scriptures, and to live godly. That is, to humbly and reverently walk with God in every aspect of life. Sensible, righteous godliness. Affecting the three primary areas of our lives. Live sensibly, your relationship to yourself, your choices and your behavior. Live righteously, your relationship to others, your dealings with other people. And live godly, your relationship with God. And one way to answer that is just to ask yourself the question, is He the center of your life? If you're walking with Him, He will be the center of all that you do and say and think. God's grace that brings about salvation for His people informs our heads, but it also guides our hopes. It instructs us to deny ungodliness, verse 12, to deny worldly desires. And it guides us into living sensibly, righteously, and godly. But it doesn't just inform, it guides our hopes, informs our heads and guides our hopes. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So Christ appeared, bringing about grace we've seen thus far. We'll see love and kindness momentarily. when he appeared initially at the incarnation, and he will appear again. The grace of God grants hope. Grace in our lives allows us to forego immediate gratification here in this life. It allows us to not give in to fleeting sinful pleasures. And it allows us to forego the immediate gratification and the fleeting sinful pleasures for the greater glory that is promised with the coming of Christ. Grace grants us even a longing for the appearing of Christ in His glory. We see Him now, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, but it's through a glass dimly. There'll be a time when we see Him face to face and His glory is revealed. In jaw-dropping awe, we will be amazed at the grace and the kindness and the love that belongs to Him. That will be glory revealed before us. As Christians, we live now between these two great appearances of Jesus. He came and became a man at His incarnation, and He will come again. Between these first and last advent of Jesus, the grace of God appeared at His birth in Christ, and the greater glory of God in Christ will appear at His return. But in between these great appearances of God and His grace, God isn't silent, letting things just play out. We don't just look and see that He was faithful here and trust that it'll be promised here and just try to get by, moseying through life the best we can, grinning and bearing it, or whatever it takes. But rather, look what happens when He came. Verse 14, when He came, the first appearance of grace resulted in Him giving Himself for us, redeeming us from every lawless deed, purifying us for Himself in order that we might belong to Him, changing us so much that we're zealous for good deeds. This is why Paul can argue that it is problematic for you to say one thing with regard to you believing in God or claiming to be a Christian and living in a way that's different to that. Because those who have been changed by God have been changed to such a degree that it actually affects what they do. They make choices that are pleasing to the Lord and that are in keeping with the commands of His word. He redeemed us. He saved us. He freed us from the slavery of sin. He delivered us from the bondage that we were born in, that we deserved. He saved us from not just a sin here or there, but look at the way that Paul says it, from every lawless deed, from lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, from every sin. This is what the angels promised. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. In the midst of this life, not saving us from hell later, that is a remarkable byproduct, we might say. But He came to save us from our sins in order that we might live freely unto Him, that we might have the capacity to obey Him. Having new hearts, we're now free for our wills to be bent in His direction rather than being bent on disobeying Him and not listening to Him and not honoring Him, to redeem us from sin and to continue working about purification. Because we're connected to Him and He Himself is pure, altogether lovely, His people will represent Him well. The work that He continues to do in us as a result of saving us, purifies us for Himself, that we might belong to Him. It's not just the removal of unrighteousness and lawlessness, but it includes clothing us, garbing us in righteousness, accrediting inside and out. So it's the removal of unrighteousness, the removal of lawlessness, the clothing of righteousness, thanks, which results in good works. Not just a good work here and there, every now and then, but making us zealous for good works, attempting to figure out a way to do the will of God, to do the works of God, a zealousness. It would do us all well to consider, what are those things in our lives that we're zealous about? The Christian who says that he belongs to God and knows him and who's walking with him will be zealous to do the will and the works of God alone. And in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Be confident of this. God is gracious. Not just speak the truth of his graciousness, but exhort, encourage other people. God is gracious, and his grace is not reserved just for me, but for you. Consider the grace of God in your own life, but also this, reprove. Point out. Not in a negative, naysaying fashion, but draw to people's attention when they're saying one thing and living contrary to that statement. And do it with all authority, with extreme confidence. Speak and encourage and reprove. In this vein, God is gracious, unfathomably gracious, unbelievably gracious, unimaginably gracious. Live in the realm, this is what Paul's saying, live in the realm of this graciousness of God. Wake up in the reality that God is gracious and he's your God. Go to bed in the confidence that he's unchanging and he's gracious towards you and yours. Which is exactly what Paul says in the next verse, chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. Remind them to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Remind them to malign no one. Remind them to be peaceable. Remind them, Titus. Remind them to be gentle. Remind them to show consideration for all men. Remind them that God is gracious, and he is so gracious that there are effects in the lives of his people. The graciousness affects and infiltrates his people to the degree that they are subject to rulers and authorities. They're obedient and they're ready, chomping at the bit for every good deed, looking for ways to please him and to serve others while not maligning anyone, being peaceable in all circumstances at all cost, being gentle, showing consideration for everyone, that is showing no partiality or favoritism. Why is this so important? Because we also once were foolish ourselves. We once were disobedient. There was a time when we were deceived. There was a time, and it may be true even for some, even now, that we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, even hating one another. But though it's past tense for Paul, Paul's not saying we're Christians and this is how we're acting now. He's saying this is the way we were acting, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind, the kindness and love from God towards man, when they appeared, when Christ came, he saved us, chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, not according to our own merit, but according to his mercy. Not our merit, but his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Paul very succinctly walks through the triune work of God in our salvation. And then envelops us into this grand reality as well. Let's walk through it with him. Beginning in verse 4, the source of our salvation, God the Father, the kindness of God our Savior. his love for mankind. God is love. In his own nature, he is essentially good and kind and loving. Every part of his creation bears this stamp of his divine perfection. The whole earth is full of his goodness. The entirety of the earth experiences the kindness of God. Yet we as humans have been created especially, not just to enjoy it from afar off, but to participate and to partake of his kindness in the most abundant measure. This blessing that God has saved us in Christ results from God the Father deeming it so, declaring it to happen. From all eternity, in infinity past, we might say, God seeing and knowing experientially, because the relationship that he has with us as his people, knowing our sinful, fallen nature and the choices that we would make, yet still kindness and love result in him contriving the means of our recovery and our redemption and our restoration and our reconciliation, appointing his own son in the midst of this. Again, in eternity past, appointing him as our substitute, the one who would come and take on the wrath that we deserve, the damnation that we were due, the condemnation that was ours to incur. Appointing his own son as our substitute, as our surety. And in due time, he didn't just declare it to be so, but in time, he sent him into the world in order to execute and accomplish the office and the work that was assigned to him. And the Father accepted his Son's glorious work for us. God the Father contrived, appointed, and accepts Christ as our salvation. Paul uses this description of him here. When the kindness of God, our Savior, he was a ruler before. He's been king forever. But this appearance in Christ, he's God, our Savior. He came to save. He appeared in flesh, second person of the Trinity, the God-man Jesus Christ, with a purpose to save his people. He appeared. Like the Son, past week here, it's there. I don't think anybody in here wants to argue that the Son hasn't been there. It's just been clouded, hidden, we might say. God had always been there, but he appeared. He pulled back the veil. The fog dissipated. The haze was removed. And Christ came, his kindness and his love now unveiled, evidenced for all to see and experience. He's revealed in splendor so clearly that we can actually trace our redemption, our salvation, to its primary source of God the Father in eternity past, determining to send his dear Son to save us. The apostle continues. He saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. His mercy that was revealed in sending his Son. The negative side of the securing of our salvation. We looked at the source of our salvation. This is the securing of it, which happened by Christ, not by righteous deeds that we have done. We cannot do righteous things. We're sinners. Sinners, unsaved sinners, cannot do things that are pleasing to the Lord because of who we are. It affects the things that we do. But Jesus Christ, he's our source. The only securing aspect of our salvation is Jesus. Anything, everything that we receive comes to us only because of what he has done. All that is done to us, all the grace, all the mercy, all the kindness, It happens to us, in us. It happens through Him, through this glorious One who gave Himself for us. Mercy from God our Father could not be exercised in our direction if the violations of the divine law that we're guilty of were not satisfied. And Jesus accomplished this for us. His life and His death allows mercy and justice to meet together. The psalmist said it so well, righteousness and peace kiss each other, and we are the glorious beneficiaries. Because of Jesus' role, because of the office that He held, because of the work that He accomplished, God is both faithful and just to not condemn us. It's just and right for Him not to condemn us if we're in Christ, because He condemned His own Son for us. And it's also right and just for Him to forgive us as sinners and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's right for Him to do it because of who Christ is and what He's done. Christ absorbed the great blow from God, the wrath that was due us. And Jesus didn't stop there as He absorbed all of this there on the cross at Calvary, but He was buried and then was raised again. The miraculous empty tomb. And now He sits as our advocate, as the living Christ on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God the Father, as the believer's representative, ever living to make intercession for all those who are in Christ, who belong to God, who are proclaiming Him with their mouths and following Him with their lives. This Christ is pleading your cause in the court of heaven if you belong to Him. He is urging His own merits on our behalf, constantly putting Himself before God the Father, saying, look at what I've done for them. Credit it to their account. Give them the benefits that I earned and purchased for myself. He's there presenting His own blood before the mercy seat. He's there filling the holy place with the incense of His own intercession for us. And we obtain mercies by virtue of His death and His ongoing intercession at the right hand of the Father. Grace and kindness and love appeared in Christ to redeem us. And we trace it to the Father's love as the source of our salvation. We ascribe it to the Son's ongoing mediatorial work, His mediation, securing our salvation in His life and His death and the ongoing work on our behalf. But not only that, there's a sealing of our salvation. Last phrase of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our salvation is not accomplished by our own merit, nor is it affected by our own power. But we're made partakers of the divine nature by means of the Holy Spirit changing our hearts, taking up residence really within us, indwelling us. We cannot know or experience the love of God the Father unless it is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We will remain ignorant of the Father's love. We may know it by hearsay, but we will not know it for ourselves. We will remain uninterested in the Son's mediation. We may be able to list all the facts about it, but we will not experience it unless the Holy Spirit effectually works in us. We are dependent on God the Holy Spirit coming and granting all that Christ has accomplished for us to our souls, changing us, altering us so radically that it's inexplicable. The only way that it's evidenced is by an altered life that walks with God. notwithstanding all that the Father and the Son have done for us, we will ultimately, eternally perish if we are not renewed and sanctified continually by the influence of the Holy Spirit. He is the sealing of our salvation. Now, we often think about this threefold work of the Trinity in our salvation, of God authoring it and the Son accomplishing it and the Spirit applying it. But Paul continues on here, verse 7, so that, this is amazing, so that being justified by His grace, God as the judge of the earth justifies us by His grace, we would be made heirs. The judge becomes our father according to the hope of eternal life. Here's the great purpose, that we as people, once haters of God, doomed and destined for destruction in hell forever, will be enveloped, partakers of the divine nature, indwelt and enveloped by God Himself, made heirs of eternal life, co-heirs with Christ our elder brother, sons and daughters of God Most High. The justification of sinful man was a great concern, so great to God that in love He gave His only Son to secure it. And so precious are souls to Christ that He willingly laid down His life for them, and He calls us His brethren. The Spirit gladly responded to His call by invading individuals, changing their lives and sealing their hearts and their minds. Hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls everywhere for all time. Amazing grace. Wonderful kindness. Amazing love. Can it really be? Charles Wesley expresses it so well. And can it be? Can it really be? Is it possible that I should gain? Me? Is it possible for me, with what I've done, the sins I've committed, what I'm guilty of, to gain an interest in this Savior's blood, this glorious Christ, the one who, when He came, grace and love and kindness appeared in Him? Not just any grace and love and kindness, but divine grace and divine love and divine kindness appeared in this one. Can it be that I would gain an interest in this Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused this pain? Me, the very one who forced Him to not just live among sinners, but to die a bloody death, being separated from His Father that He had known for all of eternity. He died for me. I'm the very one that was guilty of pursuing Him to death, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? For me, the one that, like Paul, we read ourselves easily into chapter 3, verse 3, foolish. Who isn't guilty of acting foolishly in life? Who isn't guilty of being disobedient to the commands of Christ, being deceived in some measure as to what you really are, enslaved to lust and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another? Because of sin, we drink iniquity like it's water, Job 15:16 tells us. Our hearts are so bent out of shape apart from Christ, deceitful and desperately sick, Jeremiah 17:9. So far gone, we are completely dead towards God, Ephesians 2:1. No life, no inkling at all towards Him. Spiritual death affects every person who's ever lived, save Christ. It's the condition that we're born in. And it's evidenced in our lives as we continue to live apart from Him, as we continue to walk, attempting to live without the grace of God in our lives, without repenting and trusting Him. Spiritual death is displayed in our lives in a number of different ways. If you're unaffected by God's sovereign rights in your life, if you're unaffected by God's sovereign rights in the world at large, it's evidence of spiritual death. If there's a carelessness or an indifference about the state of your soul, then spiritual death is evidence. If you sin freely without any powerful conviction of that sin, spiritual death is displayed. If you lack the dread of hell, if you don't understand that God has the right to send you there, spiritual death is displayed. If you're unchanged by what you know to be true and confess to believe about Jesus, spiritual death is evidenced in your life. If you find yourself Pharisee-like, with an interest in forms and rituals of religion rather than the truth of biblical Christianity, then spiritual death is displayed in your life. If you find that you're indifferent to the means of grace, the reading of the Bible, private prayer, corporate worship, spiritual death is evidenced in your life. If you want enough religion to be free from the penalty of sin in the end, but not its power today, spiritual death is evident in your life. If you want to be recognized by the world as one of its own, spiritual death is evidenced in your life. If you don't care about the glory of God and the spread of His kingdom in your neighborhood and around the nations, spiritual death is displayed in your life. If you find that you're continually earthly-minded rather than heavenly-minded, spiritual death is evidenced in your life. But God, there is a remedy, a single remedy that can overcome any of these individual issues and all of these issues, and it is Christ. It is the appearance of Him and grace and kindness and love. Salvation in Christ alone remedies spiritual death and all that comes with it, bringing life back into our dead hearts. Grace and kindness and love have appeared in Jesus Christ. And according to chapter 2, verse 13, the glory of Christ will appear again. Christ came to save His people from His sins, and He's coming again to save us forever, eternally, to live with Him. When He appeared, He brought salvation to all men, to every single one of us who will believe and repent, who will forsake this world and all that it has to offer and trust only and exclusively in the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Salvation is ours. It is full and it is free for everyone to come and to take full advantage of, in order that we might day by day live in the reality of the realm of grace, that this Christ who came, who lived and who died, who was raised again and ascended on high, didn't leave us as orphans wandering around aimlessly. We've been provided the Scriptures that reveal Him wonderfully, but He also poured out the Holy Spirit that is alive and well among us, that stirs our hearts to love one another, to keep His law, to obey His word. May God, in His remarkable and amazing grace, work again afresh in our midst, rescuing the lost. If you don't know Him, come to Christ this morning. If you know him and you feel yourself trusting in self more than you ought, crucify those deeds of righteousness, of self-righteousness, and come again to Christ, recognizing that the work that he's done for you in Jesus and through the Spirit is all that you need to stand before him, not only on that day, but on this day, and to do his good will, to accomplish his pleasure for your life, in order that you might not be the one who is professing to know God with your mouth, but by your life denying him. May God help us to not be a contradictory people, but that we might really be ambassadors, saying that we know him and living lives that give wonderful evidence that we've been saved by his grace, through his love, because of his kindness forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for Christ, that you have determined to rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, that you've saved us from death and hell, from destruction. God, we thank you that you have given us all that we need even now in Christ to live lives that are pleasing to you, to keep your word and to do your works. God, we pray that you would help us, that we might more often be reminded of the realm of grace that we live in because of who Christ is. That your grace toward us, your kindness toward us, and your love for us might be evidenced in our lives of faithfulness, expressing love and gratefulness back to you in all that we say and think and do, in order that Jesus alone might receive honor and glory in our lives, both now and forever.